Hopefully you enjoyed your extra hour of sleep, or if you're a parent, you woke up at the same time, but just earlier. So we are kind of doing a part two of John 4. A lot of the context and the scenario and the situation we laid out last week. I'd encourage you to go back and listen if you weren't here to get that. We're going to kind of keep going through the second half of that. But before we do that, I encourage others, you guys, to read through it yourself during this week and to see if there's things that caught you as you read through this passage. There's a lot going on in this whole chapter in John 4. So I just wanted to open it up. If there's things you guys read through this week or things that you were meditating on in John 4, if there's something there that God said, I'm going to catch you, I'm going to remind you, I'm going to give you something there, something from his word as you read through John 4. And if not, that's fine. We can walk into what we have this morning.
Ethan, I appreciated what you shared this morning and the songs that you chose and about Steph's blog and reflecting on that. And I also was reflecting a lot on worship, too, because of the passage and going to spirit, what worship in spirit truth, you know, what does that mean? And I think it's really good just to consider worship and why we worship and what it is. And the fact that we can now worship in spirit and truth, and that's a new thing.
Right.
You know, that we can do as believers by the Spirit, and what a privilege that is.
Yeah.
I've been meditating on just what is it. Is it to worship in spirit and also being thankful? It's kind of like Molly was saying, because at one point in history, which is weird, I can't even fathom, I had to go to the temple, right? Or I had to do this, go somewhere. And it kind of was meditating on, like, what my dad said a long time ago in Vietnam, a lot of the guys that had to have a rosary to pray through stuff, they had trouble coping because they're like, oh, I have to have this thing to go through my prayers. And just how God has broken down that barrier where you don't have to have this, like, do this, then ritual, then do this, and then I can have that space. I can just say, hey, God, I'm really upset right now. Or I am, hey, you know, I don't understand. Or, hey, thank you so much for doing this. Or, and at that moment, I have free access there. And that because of this, God lives in me, and he's the temple of me, because God's there. So just that. How that's totally different. And I don't fully get that because I never lived in the age where I was like, yeah, I have to pack up all my stuff and then get the spotless lamb and slaughter it or whatever I'm doing ceremony wise. So I can take that for granted. Just put those things that are new and wrong.
Because we don't have that context from our lives, one example I thought of, maybe this would ring home. Before, when you get a new or used car, there's about 3 or 4 steps you have to walk through before you can actually legally drive it, right? Like there's this registration and a new title, and you need to change over your insurance. And I don't know if you're different than me, but I always have to take like 2 or 3 trips to the DMV, and they go, oh, no, you don't have the right paperwork still. Go back and go get this. And then I come back, and they're like, oh, you got closer. There's actually a couple more you still need. Then I have to go back and get those. And then finally, like 3 or 4 times through, I go, okay, I finally have titled this new car and all this stuff. And I think in worship and in the systems of both the Samaritans and the Jews, there was always this process of, well, you are clean, but you haven't very for sure ritually clean. You need to go back and go do this, right? And go do that. And Jesus just goes, if you want to come, those who drive will drive in spirit and truth. Go do it. You don't have to go through all these steps. Right? You don't have to have all these go back and go forth and am I right? Am I not? Where am I standing? You can just go do it now. And I don't know if that helps or not, but that's what I think through is the system of the DMV is been abolished and you can just go. Yeah.
So I really appreciate last week the background you gave on who the Samaritans were and so forth. But even more basic than that, how fundamental. I was just struck again how Jesus is not a product of his culture and the surrounding culture and expectations and all that. It just transcended all of that. And so I just love this. Jesus being worried from his journey, was sitting there right well. It was about the 6th hour. In Samaria. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And that is just so outside the norm. And she didn't even think to herself, "I wonder why this guy's talking to me." It was so outside the norm that she actually asked him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me to buy a drink?" But I just think of how throughout the scriptures here and throughout the scriptures, how Jesus approached women and dealt with women and how it was transcendent. It wasn't bound, you know, culture bound. And you see it over and over and over. And it's just so nice to have a transcendent Savior. He was human, a human, but what he did and how he loved and how he interacted was an example to us of being outside of what cultural expectations are.
Yeah, we're going to take a little bit of a look at that as we finish this chapter. So we talked about the importance of context. Like I said, if you missed last week and you'd want more context on where the Samaritans came from and why they're there, I'd encourage you to go through that. Okay. So there's a stark contrast, right, going on here. John 3, as Pat shared, he's talking to the teacher of Israel, the person with power, the person with influence, the person who's leading thousands, and his decisions are shepherding a whole group. He goes from John 3 to John 4, and he's talking to a woman from Samaria, the neglected, the outcast. And we don't know exactly about this woman's life. You know, somebody made the case, you know, if it says that she had 5 husbands before, that actually might be a way for us to understand she's actually a very morally upright person. If 5 men gave her actual certificates of marriage and then certificates of divorce, it's not like she was some prostitute just walking around. She had legal marriages to 5 men. All of them ended. Maybe they died. Maybe they put her away. Some people have said maybe she was infertile and her husbands were putting her away. We don't know her background. But that's who Jesus goes to. He goes from teacher of Israel, power broker, to woman at the well, Samaria. And we walked through a bunch of this. So where I want to pick up is where we left off last week. We talked about what is worship. What is worship? Jesus makes this claim, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such people." And I made this idea that when you look at this and you say, that's an atom, that is a very simplistic understanding of how matter works. That's about as basic an understanding as you can get. And when we say worship was what we just did for 30 minutes through the chord charts, usually with a G and a C and a D and an E minor, that's worship. That's such a simplistic understanding of what worship is. And so we looked through and we said, you know, is this worship? Are all these different pictures, are these expressing worship? And I think the answer could be maybe yes and maybe no. Because what Jesus is getting at is he says, you must worship. He says must. The worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And so what I'm saying is not that structure doesn't matter, that form is unimportant. But what Jesus is getting at is he says, regardless of any of the structure, whether you say worship ought to be 3 hours of Gregorian chants, okay, is it in spirit and in truth? Is it directed towards Jesus because of what he's done on the cross? What is the heart and the source behind it all? And often we come up with these rituals, like Pat was mentioning, things can so quickly become ritual. We've got an evangelical liturgy, right? You got 5 songs, a break, a 45-minute message. That's the evangelical liturgy. And there's a Catholic liturgy and an Anglican liturgy and Orthodox liturgy. And in all of those traditions, Jesus is always driving at what is the heart? What was your heart stirred towards this morning as we sang? What is your heart stirred towards now? Do you want to be on the plane of the spiritual? Do you want to be on the plane of what's authentic in your heart and in truth, being able to express to God the sadness and the joy, the disappointment and the hope? And that is where worship starts. And so the two most important things of worship is it's always got to be based on who God is and what he's done. And where we start getting wrong, and believe me, in every one of these expressions, there's a temptation to say, this isn't based on who God is and what he's done. This is based on the feeling or the emotion that I get as this person does this solo. Or, you know, this is if we've got an organ and it's able to carry the right tunes, then that's real worship, right? All these worship wars of what is true worship. And often it just becomes to this place of it's not based on who God is and what he's done. It's based on preferences. It's based on understandings of maybe what you were brought up as far as worship. And Jesus is not looking. When he says the Father is seeking worshipers, he's not seeking people who will worship him for 30 hours a week. That it's so much more. It includes that as we come together on Sundays, but it is expressive of our whole life. It's expressive of all that we do. It bleeds into everything that we've done. Jesus says his sadness, I believe, is in Matthew. He says, "This people worship me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me." And so as ornate and as extravagant and as produced of an experience as we could make, it's going to come back to always, am I worshiping in spirit and truth? Is the Holy Spirit generating this love? Am I aware of his presence? And in truth of who he is and what he's done, and in truth of where I'm at. Where's my heart at? What's happening in me? So it does include both. So after he shares that, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He's called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." So she's a spiritually minded gal. She wants to have a spiritual conversation with this prophet that she doesn't know about. "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" Well, that's pretty blatant right there. If you think, man, how human and how what percentage of God and what percentage of man was Jesus? Was he self-aware enough to know that he was the Messiah? I think the answer is yes. Jesus knew that he was the Messiah. He says it right here. "Just then, his disciples came back." Okay? So they've been gone getting food. "They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' So the woman left her water jar, went away into town, and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out of the town and were coming to him." So you kind of get this picture. The disciples come back, and it's almost like, right, they're interrupting this conversation. And John is saying, you know, they're really amazed. It's kind of this awkward, "I've just come in this conversation. Oh, Jesus, I don't want to say anything. But you're talking to her? Oh, okay, this is interesting. I didn't know after you just got done talking with Nicodemus that this was going to be where we're going." And so the woman goes into the town and grabs others. This is where now most of this discourse so far has been to the woman. Now this is the discourse to the disciples, okay? And there's a lot here for us as well. "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.'" Most of this area is pretty mountainous. It's a big trek, what they've gone on. You know, as you get a couple miles into Devil's Backbone, you go, "We need to stop for a snack. We need to eat something. Rabbi, eat something." He said to them, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." So the disciples said to one another, who brought him the fruit snacks, right? Where did he have this other food? Has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." I think the disciples are still kind of on their tiptoes. They, I can't believe we're in this Samaritan village. I can't believe Jesus is talking to this woman. I can't believe we're here. Jesus, just eat something. It'd be great if we could keep this journey going. You need to get some sustenance. And Jesus is looking out and he sees, this is the purpose for why I came. I came through Samaria on purpose. You're uncomfortable with all these social lines and political lines and religious lines that I'm crossing. That's why I came. My purpose was to start the harvest of souls. And it's not based on the Jewish system. It's not based on the Samaritan system. It's not based on any system but my kingdom. Those that would be thirsty for eternal life, that's where the harvest starts to come. Jesus's fuel was his connection to obeying the Father. Jesus's fuel was his connection to obeying the Father as he walked in step with him. That is our fuel. That is our fuel. When you say, am I really hungry? Am I really tired? Am I really thirsty? Obviously, yes, we have physical needs. But often it's, no, what I'm really tired is I'm just worn out and exhausted. Maybe nobody sees what I'm doing. There's a connection piece there that brings fuel and brings energy. I'm just really tired of barely being able to make the budget meet with food and I'm hungry for food. Are you worn out? Is there a provider? Is there someone that you're assured of that's going to provide for your daily needs? That's going to see you through, whether a recession or a depression or whatever might come, whatever would be there, that your food, your fuel, is connection to walking in step and obeying the Father. And he says that there is a harvest. Do you guys see the harvest? I'm not from the lineage of farmers or Iowa or understanding fields that are white for harvest. My understanding is that means everything's ready to be harvested. I might be wrong in that. But what Jesus is saying is you disciples are still kind of waiting for things to get to a certain point before you're brave or courage enough to go out and start doing things. He says, it's right now. Stop waiting. Stop waiting. This woman right in front of you, this town right in front of you, is ready for the gospel. Instead of saying, well, maybe we could lead up to, you know, I'll get to know them a little bit and then we'll have some sort of segue gospel zinger that we'll bring. Right now, this place is ready for harvest. Did you guys realize since Muhammad came, from 622 to 1000, those years, there were no discernible movements of Muslims choosing to follow Jesus. It's about 400 years. From 1000 to 1870, still no recorded observable movements of Muslims choosing to follow Jesus. When I say movement, I'm talking thousands at a time, this rapid multiplication. Between 1870 and 1900, there were two movements in Indonesia and Ethiopia of mass scale, many, many, many Muslims turning to follow Jesus. Since 2000 to 2012, 12 years, recorded, there may be more, there's been 69 movements across the globe of mass movements of Muslims turning to follow Jesus. 5 to 8 million former Muslims. By 2050, a lot of missiologists expect and believe that there will be 100 million Muslim background believers in the world. 100 million. Do you see the fields that are white for harvest? As we walk around Loveland, you can think, man, nothing's changing. You know, we're talking about, you know, whether this open space should be like this or not. You know, what is actually happening in our midst? What is great and magnificent and God-worthy, God-powered? It can feel like, right here, it's like, what is going on? But do you know globally the fields are white for harvest? Jesus is at work. Let me show you guys a map here. This is to 2010, okay, so it's about 12 years old. This is the growth rate of evangelical Christianity. The red is decreasing evangelical population, okay? The yellow is the evangelical growth is slower than the birth rate, okay? And the blue is evangelical growth is faster than the birth rate of that country. So as you look at that, you go, the harvest is plentiful. There is a global harvest happening right now on a scale that we can't really even fathom. It because we're in a yellow country. And were you in Canada or America or Britain or some of these other ones, looks like Austria maybe, Denmark, you go, there's not as much going on. Where's God at? What's he up to? But then you talk to people who are in Thailand, in Indonesia, in India, in Africa, in South America, and they go, the fields are white for harvest. And a lot of our faith is going to say, if we just cross over into this other place globally, do you realize there is a humongous harvest going on? I wanted to, on this last slide, I have some things to share with you guys. In 1910, 1% of the world's Christians lived in sub-Saharan Africa, okay? 1910, 1% of the world's Christians lived in sub-Saharan Africa. In 2010, 100 years later, 24%. In 100 years, sub-Saharan Africa is a quarter of the global Christian that we know of. In 1910, only 9% of the world's Christians lived in the southern hemisphere, okay? Christianity historically has been a northern hemisphere religion. In 1910, only 9% were in the south. In 2010, again, is 24%. There is a harvest that is going on in the south and in the east as we tend to traditionally look at a map. The southern hemisphere and the eastern other hemisphere, that is where the fields are white for harvest. And so Jesus is starting that with the Samaritans. It's still to this day happening. And so when you hear about stuff happening, whether it's with Muslims in France or whether it's all the different things that we're trying to connect to, trying to empower to say, we want to send, we want to support, you're partnering with what Jesus is starting in John 4. Do you see that you're a participant in that story? And for us to not be an aloof disciple that says, oh, gosh, Jesus, have you eaten? He goes, oh, there's something so much greater than going on than if we're going to build an In-N-Out in Loveland or not. There's so much bigger things happening globally than just thinking about our food and our drink and our shelter. Souls are being won to him at a rate that's never before seen. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you didn't labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. I was trying to think about if Jesus is mentioning this regarding the Samaritans, right? Others have sown, you are starting to reap. How long did it take for what was sown into the Samaritans to build into this gospel opportunity for that village? It's close to 750 years. If you trace all this history of God bringing pain into their life as they were exiled, as they went to distant lands, and then they were brought back, and all of this coming together, it takes a long time for that sowing sometimes to start to bear the fruit. And in all those places in the map where it's blue and it's growing and the harvest is plentiful, it's because there's been hundreds of years of faithful missionaries saying, I'm going to give my life to this. And at the end of my life, I saw 10 people, maybe. I saw 20 people that want to follow Jesus. But all those works are continuing because of the faithfulness of the generations that have sown into that before. So what I would like to do now, this is going to be an invitation. And Sam, if you want to queue up, there's a video. This is going to kind of be an overlap blend. I want you guys just to slow down. We don't have you know, we just need to feel like, is there something we got to get to? We want to really get good at being able to worship and to connect with Jesus. And at the same time, to recognize that in that worship, there is a harvest where the fields are white for harvest.
May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine and make his face shine and make his face.
Thank you. 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us.
That your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations.
May the peoples praise you, O God.
All the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you rule the peoples justly.
And to guide the nations of faith.
May the peoples praise you, O God.
May the peoples praise you.
May the peoples praise you, praise you, O God.
May all the peoples praise you. Then the land will yield its harvest. And God, our God, will bless us. God will bless us. And all the ends of the earth will fear him.
Take a pilgrimage across the globe to go to a place that you dwell in our hearts by faith, and we can worship you. Lord, it's just amazing to see the nations praise you. It's amazing to see the harvest that you started to bring in. We worship you, Jesus. We're just a small group of folks here in Loveland, Lord, and across the globe there are billions, Lord, and your eye is on them all. It is such an honor to be part of this story. It's such an honor to be part of the harvest. And Lord, we just pray and want to partner some way, somehow, Lord. What would be our part in that harvest? To join with you in that, Lord. Let us see what you're up to and partner with you. In your name, amen. Really encouraging, great video. We're going to try to incorporate more of these prayer casts videos into our times together. It'll come through different times. But really what I want to finish with this morning is what happens with this woman and as she goes into her town. So many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Her testimony was, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. And this is my favorite verse for youth ministry. Most people go, you know, have a verse for parenting and youth ministry. I've yet to hear someone else share John 4. But this is what faith is, and this is how it works. The people from the town believe her testimony. They come and they say, you have some sort of standing, some sort of influence enough to bring us to hear about it. We believe because you told us. He told you had 5 husbands and he somehow just knew that? That's amazing. They had this encounter. Jesus then stays with them for 2 days. And they say, it's no longer because of what you said. We ourselves believe because we believe. We've been connected with him our very selves. And I don't know if you see the parallels there of what youth ministry and parenting is. Most of parenting is early on saying, don't put your fingers in the socket. Don't touch a hot stove. You know, listen to your parents. Make your bed. You're doing all these things. And hopefully, by God's grace, there's some tracking. Your kids track with you and say, okay, it must be a good idea to not stick my fingers in the socket. And I believe because you told me, there comes a switch and a transition as kids get older and they start to say, are my mom and dad really telling the truth about all of life and all of existence and how they see the world? I need to experience this for myself. And the authority changes from mom and dad said this, therefore it must be true, to a greater authority has to tell me. Otherwise, it's just kind of this thing that my mom and dad have always done. They have to start to get connected to God himself. So here's how we tend to view life. We tend to think, I'm going to come to faith. I put my faith in Jesus. And because I put my faith in Jesus, I'm now persuaded and I'll grant him authority to do these things. In actuality, we start with an authority in our lives. And a lot of times that authority is ourselves, our own thoughts, what we think, what we measure would be right. And from that authority, we are persuaded of truths. And then from that persuasion, we walk in our faith. And so this is why when a child grows up and then maybe they go to college, they've been tracking with this authority of mom and dad and other leaders in their life, but then a new authority comes into their life, right? And you go, wait a minute, you've changed completely. All these things have switched because of this girl that you like, right? And you're starting to doubt all these things because she said something like that. There's a new authority that's replaced the original. Or I'm just going to start looking at, what do I want? I've never gotten what I want. My professor said, you know, you'd have to be crazy to be a Christian. And you know, as I listened through his seminars, and that's where the faith tracks with, is whose authority, and eventually that it needs to turn if our kids are going to walk, it's right for them. It's the stage of development that they're in, that parents set that as the authority. But it has to move to then connecting them to God himself. And it becomes less of pray and repeat the prayer after me to, I wonder if you should just take a prayer walk and communicate to God what's on your heart. Reach out and start to communicate with him yourself. Start to exclaim and to ask the questions that are in your heart. And so this general development of children, and this is why it can be tricky if you've got young kids. In general, the development of young kids is starting to build this obedience, starting to build this authority. And if you take too much time with a three-year-old always explaining why, if you just try to explain and negotiate, it's not a very good process because they soon learn the authority is me and I can kind of wiggle my way out of anything. So you build this first level as young kids with obedience and then into character. And then as they start to hit those early teen years to say, what does this look like for you? I not only believe that Jesus is the Christ because mom and dad told me, I have experienced him myself and I personally believe him. And that's the transition as parents that you make. So if you're looking for a model of youth ministry, the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman in her journey with the village. So as you're parenting, are you asking these questions of the heart? What do your kids value most? Not what they would say they value most, but what is coming out of them? What would be heaven to them? What would just be the world's most amazing paradise? What brings their life meaning? Whose opinion matters? What makes them who they are? And I just want to encourage you parents, if you've got little kids at home, this can be really simple. You can get more creative and more participatory, more collaboration with your kids. Is there some dynamic of family worship in your home? And I'm not talking about catechism. I'm not talking about you have to walk through these things, but is there some way in which you connect over dinner, reading Proverbs together? Is there some way you can pray together more than just thank you for this food, amen? Is there a way to develop and enculturate the spirit of worship as a family? The Father is seeking worshipers of your kids. And so as parents, what are we doing to help instill that, enculturate that, to develop that, to cultivate that? Again, it can be very simple when they're young. So for a time, we would read through the Operation World book at dinner about one country. And they'd go, wait, what? That's in that? That's crazy. That's a wild place. I've never heard of a place. Yeah, that's a real place. Let's pray for that country now. And we did that for a time. There's times we've gone through reading Proverbs. There's times we say, kids, what's your favorite song about Jesus and God? We're going to sing that together. Let them proclaim. Let them sing aloud. To draw your family into that. And as your kids get older, for them to taste and see the Lord is good. For them to actually experience God's goodness. And it's not just a mom and dad told me so. I have to do this. That's John 4. So to wrap up, a lot of lessons here. Lessons in John 4. Come be satisfied by a person. The rituals, the traditions, with no respect to genealogy, to geography, to your history. And this woman, who it seems like was fairly destitute, fairly on her own, guess what she got to become? The mother of blessing to that Samaritan village. She became this mom and grandma of faith as she led others to Jesus. She may have gotten back in Christ all that was broken in those five relationships of her husband. For the disciples, that we have hidden prejudices and assumptions, and that whether sowing or reaping, to be in the harvest. And for you, the reader, to continue to understand the Father is seeking you to worship, to be connected. That'll be the most satisfying thing for you. Whether you're the highest of high, if you're Nicodemus, or if you're a Samaritan woman, that's where Jesus loves to go. There's no place that he can't. So hopefully you're enriched through this chapter. This is what we're going to be about as a church, worshiping in spirit and truth, being in the harvest. This is our identity. So we thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it's you and your truth that leads us into life. And I just thank you, Lord, that I have tasted and seen your goodness. I've experienced. It's not because of some other person's testimony. It's now because I know you. You've touched my life. I pray for all the parents that you would just help us to shepherd our kids for themselves to hear from you, for them to be connected to you, and that they would see that you are satisfying for every part of their life. And we thank you for this morning. In your name, amen.